You can open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I want you to hold your place. And we will read from this passage momentarily. This is New Year's Eve, 2017. We begin a brand new year tomorrow. Accordingly, I used my last column of 2017 to kind of look ahead into the new year. I am not one to make predictions. There's a lot of people that think that they are some kind of prophets or whatever, and predict what they think is going to happen in the new year. I don't do that, so these are not predictions. However, I would like to proffer some observations that are suggestive of what 2018 may look like. These are observable trends that give us insight as to what the new year may bring. If you read my column, then much of this is going to sound familiar to you. If you do not subscribe to my columns, there's a sign-up sheet over here on the table if you're in the audience, and if you're online, if you go to my website, which is linked on Liberty Fellowship website, just go to Chuck Baldwin Live link, and you can subscribe to my weekly columns. There's absolutely no charge for that, and the columns will come into your email box every Thursday. So for those of you that read the column this past week, bear with me. I want to get much of this on the record in our video today for people who are going to be watching this in the weeks and months and sometimes even years to come. These are not predictions, again, but only observable trends that give us insight as to what the new year may bring. And I have five topics that I want to cover, and I want to read this for you. The first one is war. The signs are everywhere that the Trump administration is going to take the United States and perhaps much of the world into war. During Trump's first year in office, he has expanded U.S. military operations around the world to the highest levels in modern history. Trump deployed U.S. Special Operations troops to 149 countries, which is a whopping 150% increase over the levels produced by the quintessential presidential warmonger, G.W. Bush. In addition, Congress has rubber-stamped Donald Trump's plans to allocate $214 million in an unprecedented military buildup in Eastern and Northern Europe, close to Russia's borders. The expenditure is part of a larger $4.6 billion European deterrence initiative. The funds will be distributed between U.S. military bases in Latvia, Estonia, Slovakia, Hungary, Romania, Luxembourg, Iceland, and Norway. These bases are mostly designed to house top-of-the-line U.S. warplanes. Remember, Trump is putting these bases on Russia's doorstep. I find it amazing that we have so many bases in foreign countries. How would the United States react if other nations wanted to come to the United States and put military bases inside our country's borders? And yet, because we are the empire of the world, the big bully on the block, and we give out billions of dollars in foreign aid, nobody wants to say no. Even though most of them hate the fact that we are there. Remember, Trump is putting these bases on Russia's doorstep. This would be tantamount to Russia putting bases in northern Mexico or southern Canada. The Pentagon recently announced that some 2,000 U.S. troops are stationed in Syria. We are not invited into Syria. This is an occupation force. What the Pentagon won't admit, of course, is that our troops in Syria are opposing government forces that are fighting ISIS guerrillas, and our troops are also training other anti-Assad terrorist groups in Syria, because Syria and Russia have, for the most part, destroyed ISIS in Syria. The Pentagon has also said that our forces will stay in Syria indefinitely. Of course, Trump already expanded the war in Afghanistan to indefinite status, sending over 4,000 additional troops to that beleaguered, war-torn nation, which brings the total number of U.S. forces in Afghanistan to over 15,000 that we know of. Plus, at least 6,000 additional U.S. troops are being sent to Afghanistan this spring. General John W. Nicholson, Jr. promised reporters that U.S. troops being sent to Afghanistan will, quote, increase dramatically in 2018. Anybody want to tell us why we're fighting in Afghanistan? In fact, during the past 4 months, President Trump has increased the number of U.S. troops and civilian mercenaries to Middle Eastern countries by a whopping 33%. These nations include Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Israel, Turkey, Jordan, Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, and Bahrain. This comes on the heels of what I've already reported, that while Trump promised to draw back America's involvement in foreign wars, he has actually escalated America's involvement in foreign wars. Trump has dropped more bombs and missiles on Middle Eastern countries in a comparable period of time than any modern U.S. president. Presidents Bush, Obama, and now Trump have dropped nearly 200,000 bombs. 200,000 bombs and missiles on Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Libya, Pakistan, Yemen, and Somalia. 200,000 bombs. Trump's rate of bombing eclipses both Bush and Obama. And Trump is on a pace to drop over 100,000 bombs and missiles on Middle Eastern countries during his first term in office, which would equal the number of bombs and missiles dropped by Obama during his entire 8-year presidency. So by the time Trump finishes his first term, the United States will have dropped over 300,000 bombs on 7 Middle Eastern countries. Think of the hundreds of thousands of victims of those hundreds of thousands of bombs. Both dead, maimed, wounded, paralyzed, etc. And we wonder why countries don't like us. Furthermore, several of Trump's top military leaders are telling U.S. troops to be ready for war. The Marine Corps Commandant General Robert Neller recently told Marines in Norway that they should be prepared for a big fight to come. Defense Secretary James Mattis recently told 82nd Airborne Troops in Fort Bragg, North Carolina, that, quote, storm clouds are gathering, close quote, and that they should be, quote, ready for war, close quote. Joint Chiefs of Staff Chairman General Joseph Dunford recently suggested that President Trump has been briefed by his top generals and is, quote, prepared to strike, in all capital letters in the original, North Korea in a World War III action plan, close quote. The industrialized nations of the world are beefing up their militaries and civil defense plans at lightning speed. You should see the civil defense program that Switzerland has in place. It is virtually preparing for its entire citizenry to be able to survive a nuclear war. Switzerland, always ahead of the game on neutrality and self-defense preparation. The governments of the world, including Russia and China, seem to know that the U.S. is about to take the planet into war. The only people on Earth who appear oblivious to the foreboding clouds of impending global war are the American citizenry. Second point, Alex Jones and the alt-right media. For all intents and purposes, the advent of the Donald Trump presidency successfully castrated the so-called alt-right media. By alt-right media, I mean anti-establishment, anti-war, anti-globalist, internet bloggers, columnists, radio talk show hosts, etc., that were so vocal about standing against globalist neocons and war profiteers during the Barack Obama years. Now, for the most part, there is no alt-right media. They have mostly fallen in lockstep behind Donald Trump and have become nothing but toadies and sycophants for Trump. They defend Trump's warmongering. They defend Trump filling his administration with CFR globalists and neocons. And they defend Trump's empire building and war profiteering. There is nothing on the horizon to suggest that any of this will change. Alex Jones and company will continue to be propagandists for Trump at the expense of the principles of truth, peace, constitutional government, and personal integrity. The third point going into the new year, the expansion of Zionism. Donald Trump has proven himself to be the most Zionist president in U.S. history. Backed by a willingly deceived cabal of Christian Zionists, prophecy-obsessed evangelical preachers like Kenneth Copeland, John Hagee, Robert Jeffress, to name a few, Donald Trump has alienated the entire world with his fanatical promotion of Benjamin Netanyahu's radical Zionism. Amazing as it may sound, Christian Zionists are willingly attempting to help Zionist Israel engage in a horrific war of aggression that would result in the formation of, quote, Greater Israel, land area matching the Old Testament kingdoms of David and Solomon, for the purpose of destroying the Dome of the Rock. Think how many people must die in order for this to take place. And building a third Jewish temple in which a superhuman Antichrist can appear and take over the world as a prelude for Christ to return to earth. Of course, these miserably misled prophecy zealots believe that they will be raptured to heaven before this Antichrist is able to wreak all this havoc on the world, but that doesn't stop them from their obsessive determination to help pave the way for the reign of this Satan-incarnated Antichrist to rule and reign from a new Jewish temple, a temple that the Christian Zionists are doing everything in their power to help build, but which is only a devilish delusion. And apparently Donald Trump has allowed himself to be taken in by these purveyors of false prophecy. Of course, it doesn't hurt that Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, is Trump's top advisor. According to Jerusalem Post, Kushner is the most influential Jewish Zionist in the world. It is frightening to contemplate what 3 more years of Trump-endorsed, U.S.-backed, Christian-applauded Zionist aggression is going to reap. But it seems certain that we will begin seeing a glimpse of the carnage and destruction that Christian and Jewish Zionism is capable of producing in the upcoming new year. Fourthly, the divided states of America. America is no longer a united country. For all intents and purposes, a civil war has already torn our nation asunder. And people on both sides of the divide are equally intolerant. No longer is there reasonable debate. Rational thinking and civil discourse are not permitted. Christians are as bad as secularists. Conservatives are as bad as liberals. Almost no one believes in the principles of liberty as defined in America's Bill of Rights. Regardless of political persuasion, people have adopted the spirit of fascism. Conservatives and liberals, Christians and secularists, Republicans and Democrats, the vast majority want to enforce their belief system at the point of a government gun. Individual liberty is championed by almost no one. And almost everyone seems to be carrying a collectivist might makes right mindset. People cannot even talk. All they can do is shout, accuse, condemn, and curse. The country is a powder keg waiting to explode. What the match will be that lights the fuse for this powder keg is anybody's guess. But make no mistake about it, America is being ripped apart from within. And lastly, the Roy Moore aftermath. What happened to Judge Roy Moore in Alabama is the worst of all precursors. It was a mega failure. It was a failure of the National Republican Party. It was a failure of Christian leadership. It was a failure of Christian thinking. It was a failure of honest journalism. It was a failure of election integrity, and it was a failure of American principle. Make no mistake about it. The Democrats did not defeat Judge Roy Moore. The Republicans in Washington, D.C., including President Trump and Vice President Pence, defeated Judge Roy Moore. After Moore's defeat, Donald Trump said that he knew Judge Moore would lose the general election, which is why he endorsed establishment toady Luther Strange in the Republican primary. Of course, Trump knew that Roy Moore would lose. He knew it because he knew that he, Trump, would do virtually nothing to help him win, and that the National Republican Party would not only do nothing to help him win, but would actively work to ensure his defeat, which is exactly what he did and what it did. Beyond that, Christian leaders nationwide and in Alabama refused to come to Judge Moore's defense after the unsubstantiated and scurrilous accusations were made against him. Tens of thousands of evangelical Christians in Alabama, encouraged by their pastors, stayed home from the polls and refused to vote. Even after 40 years of Roy Moore's sterling character, unmatched leadership, a host of pastors and Christians abandoned him. Abandoned him on baseless accusation. Shame on those pastors. Shame on those Christians. After Judge Moore's election defeat, one well-meaning Christian writer said that Judge Moore's defeat was a victory for, quote, Christian values. What? If that's the case, we can only deduce that when the patriarch Joseph was thrown into prison after being lied about by Potiphar's wife, it was a victory for Christian values. Egad! What has happened to Christian thinking? This was not a victory for Christian values. This was a victory for the powers of darkness. The dark forces within government and the media learned that they can destroy anyone by repeated false accusation. If Roy Moore can be defeated by slander and an evil report in Alabama, no one is safe from these tactics. Have pastors not taught Christians the biblical teaching regarding the great sin and transgression of listening to and believing, much less repeating, an unfounded evil report? The New Testament is replete with warnings against gossip, slander, false accusation, etc. It appears that pastors have taught their churches nothing except how to listen to, believe, and repeat gossip, slander, and false accusation. Mark it down. Pathetic pastoral leadership cost Judge Moore the election and opened Pandora's box for future men and women of character who attempt to seek public office. Plus, there seems to be no doubt that there was egregious election tampering and fraud in Roy Moore's senatorial race. It appears, however, that we will never be told the truth about the matter, as the Secretary of State in Alabama has already certified Doug Jones as the winner of the election. That was done the day this column came out, this past Thursday. Going into the 2018 elections, the hellish tactics that defeated Judge Roy Moore will doubtless be used against scores of anti-establishment candidates, especially if those candidates are outspoken Christians. Sadly, these are the trends with momentum going into 2018. Now let's look at James chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, or make money. I'm going to quote Albert Barnes on these verses today. In pertaining to verse 13, Albert Barnes wrote, and buy and sell and get gain. It is not improbable that there is an allusion here to the commercial habits of the Jews at the time when the apostle wrote. Many of them were engaged in foreign traffic, and for this purpose made long journeys to distant trading cities such as Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, etc. International merchants, of which Zionists have always been at the heart and soul, have always made the accumulation of wealth as their life's goal and their reason for living. There are many people today in America that are not Zionists that have likewise adopted the philosophy of getting rich as their motivation for living. Most of the problems that we are dealing with economically are the result of international globalist traders, traders, who are willing to sacrifice the liberties and the lives of the people of their own country for their own personal financial profit. In God We Trust is on our money. But the way God looks at our country today, In Money We Trust is written in the hearts of too many people, including leaders of our country. They're not trusting in God at all. They're trusting in money. They use God as an excuse to cover the sin of their lust for wealth. Go to now, ye that say, today and tomorrow, we're going to go to this city, and we're going to continue this long, and we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to get rich, and we're going to make money, and we're going to become wealthy. Materialism by itself is not an evidence of God's blessing. Some of the wealthiest, and maybe could we say most of the wealthy of this world, know not God, care not for God, live not for God, trust not God. Many of the wealthiest of the world are among the most reprobate of all people. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You do not know what shall be on the morrow. You do not know what God has in store for you during the course of 2016. Why, you don't even know what God has in store for you tomorrow, or even the remainder of this day. Every heartbeat is a gift of God. Every breath is a gift of God. You know not what shall be on the morrow. These international globalists who have set their sights on gigantic wealth, they are salivating because the multi-billionaire Donald Trump is going to make their profit margins even greater. They're going to make more money. They're going to build more mansions in more countries around the world. They're going to buy more yachts. They're going to have more bank deposits and more gold deposits and more purchases of great lands and properties. They are salivating over the opportunity of acquiring gigantic amounts of wealth during the course of 2018 because of the political policies and the economic policies of President Donald Trump, who himself is motivated by nothing but money. Money has always been his prime motivation for his life's work. And it still is. And by the way, there's nothing that makes more profit, that earns more money for the profiteers of war than global war. Nothing makes more money than that. But there is a God in heaven. And men who think themselves above the laws of God, and men who think themselves a God unto themselves, are going to find, and many of them will find in 2018, that there is a God that is greater than the gods of wealth and the gods of war. For that you ought to say, you ought to say this: if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Albert Barnes writes, this is proper because we are wholly dependent on Him for life and as dependent on Him for success. He alone can keep us. He only can make our plans prosperous. In a thousand ways, He can thwart our best laid schemes, for all things are under His control. We need not travel far in life to see how completely all that we have is in the hands of God, or to learn how easily He can frustrate us if He pleases. There is nothing on which the success of our plans depends, over which we have absolute control. There is nothing, therefore, on which we can base the assurance of success but His favor. What we should say is, Thy will be done. If the Lord will, we will live, we will work, we will do this, accomplish this, do this if the Lord will. As Christians, we march to a different drummer. The wicked of this world march to the drumbeat of wealth and prosperity. The Christian marches to the drumbeat of the will of God. The Christian may become wealthy in the providence of God or not. He may become successful in the eyes of the world in the providence of God or not. To the Christian, that is not the issue. The issue is not whether he's successful in the eyes of this world. The issue is not, is he financially profitable? The issue is not, is he wealthy? The issue is only one. Am I doing God's will for my life? That assurance is the motivation for every decision we make. And that's how I can deduce that many people that call themselves Christians today are not. It is a hollow profession. It is a profession without substance, without merit. Why? Because just like the wicked of this world, they do not care about God's will for their lives. They march to the same drumbeat as the world. They march to the drumbeat of money and success and wealth and prosperity. They're not marching to the drumbeat of the will of God. The will of God is an afterthought. They put the will of God in a big, generic term. And then they decide what they will do with the individual decisions of their life, irrespective of the consideration of God's will, and then piously say, well, well, God wants me to be happy. Therefore, making money makes me happy, so I must be doing God's will. Well, God wants me to be prosperous. So therefore, as I seek prosperity, I must be doing God's will. And believe it or not, there are scores of prosperity preachers all around America today, and a lot of them are on television, who are preaching this heresy to Christian people every day. Well, of course, I must be doing God's will because I'm achieving this and I'm attaining that. That's not what it means. It was very specific. We're going to go to this city and we're going to stay this long and we're going to do this with our hands and with our minds and with our bank accounts. And James says through the Holy Spirit, don't say that. Say if God wills, we will go to that city. We will continue that long. We will do this. I say to you, the will of God is specific.
Yes, that's right.
It's not just abstract, generality.
Right.
It's specific.
Amen.
I can tell you, God specifically led me to the town that we started our first church in. It was a definite call of God to that place. And despite trials and opposition and poverty and decades of having nothing financially and living in some of the most difficult pastoral experiences, I knew it was God's will to be there, and for 35 years, the devil could not displace me from the will of God. And then in 2010, God specifically led me to this place. It was not an abstract generality. It was a specific call of God to a place. I have no right, I have no more right to determine the place I live than any other decision that I must make in this life. I am the servant of the living God. God calls us to a place. God calls us to a mission. God calls us to a work. We have no more right to say, we will go to such a city and continue there this long and do this and make this and achieve that, than we do to say the sun should come up in the west and go down in the east. God is the one who directs the sun and the moon and the stars, and God is the one who directs the lives of His children. If the Lord will. You ought to say, I beseech you in 2018 to remember that every decision should be a decision based upon our understanding of the will of God. That we should let Him govern our lives. We should allow Him, if He calls us to go through times of testing and poverty and deprivation, we should praise His name and say, thank you, God, for your goodness in my life. And if He brings us into a time of plenty and prosperity, we should say, thank you, God, for your goodness in my life. The fruits of our labor are up to Him. What He chooses to give us or not give us is up to Him. How He chooses to bless or not is up to Him. You go through the study of the Scriptures and you'll find plenty of illustrations of men and women of God whom the Lord tested in the most arduous ways. If the signs of the on the horizon that I am reading and that I mentioned at the preface of this address, talking about the propensity for war that seems to be taking place in Washington, D.C., if that indeed does happen in a significant way, everybody's going to suffer. America is used to everybody else suffering the consequences of bombs dropping and missile attacks and submarine attacks and drone attacks. Everyone else's mom and dad dies. Everyone else's brother and sister is cut down in the prime of life. Everyone else's son or daughter has amputated limbs. Everyone else's loved ones are paralyzed for life. Everyone else's families suffer the consequences of war. Americans will never know the consequences of war. We take it over there. We let them suffer. We let them die. We let them pay the price for our bloodlust, for money and wealth and power. An empire. But as surely as there is a God in heaven, America cannot sow the seeds of international war forever without it coming home to roost in our country. Douglas MacArthur was right. He said, war is a scourge. It is a scourge. And as America is making the scourge of war a prime staple of its financial underpinnings. Think of the companies that are making billions and billions of dollars on the backs of the poor people affected by this global war that we are constantly engaged in. I remember back in the 90s, whenever people were tying yellow ribbons on their doorknobs and on their trees outside, and the yellow ribbons were saying that we were praying for the return of our fighting men to America, that pray for their return and bring our troops home. And the yellow ribbons were all over the nation. Bring our troops home. I said on my radio show 20 some odd years ago, and I said it in the pulpit of my church in the Southeast at that same time, I said, folks, you can take down those yellow ribbons because our troops are never coming home. And you don't see yellow ribbons anywhere today, because everybody knows our troops are not coming home. If the Lord will. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Albert Barnes writes, that is probably in your boastings of what you can do, your reliance on your own skill and sagacity. You form your plans for the future as if with consummate wisdom and are confident of success. You do not anticipate a failure. You do not see how plans so skillfully formed can fail. You form them as if you were certain that you would live, as if to secure from the numberless casualties which may defeat your schemes. All such rejoicing is evil. It is founded on a wrong view of yourselves and of what may occur. It shows a spirit forgetful of our dependence on God, forgetful of the uncertainty of life, forgetful of the many ways by which the best laid plans may be defeated. We should never boast of any wisdom or skill in regard to future. A day, an hour, may defeat our best concerted plans and show us that we have not the slightest power to control coming events. These war planners think they've got it all figured out. We have the power. We have the Air Force. We have the Navy. We have the money. We have the wealth. We can do this, we can do that. They've got their plans all laid out. I don't know the plans of God. I don't know the timing of God for His plans. But I do know this. The plans that men make are nothing. They are nothing. God has a plan. God has a will for individuals and for nations. And I don't care how smart man thinks he is, how rich he thinks he is, how powerful he thinks he is. He's not richer than God. He's not smarter than God. And he's not more powerful than God. God's will be done. That should be our prayer too. Not just for others, but for us. And then verse 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Albert Barnes writes, if he understands what his duty is, if he has the means of doing good to others, if by his name, his influence, his wealth, he can promote a good cause, if he has talents by which he can lift a voice that shall be heard in favor of temperance, chastity, liberty, and religion, he is under obligation to do it. And if by indolence or avarice or selfishness or the dread of the loss of popularity, he does not do it, he is guilty of sin before God. No man can be released from the obligation to do good in this world to the extent of his ability. If any man knows to do good and do it not to him, it's sin. We have an obligation to use our talents, our minds, our abilities, our gifts to the best that we can for the cause to which God has called us. We are obligated. We have no discharge. We cannot opt out. It is our duty to use our whatever we have, our wealth, our time, our treasure, our talents. It's not about us. It's not about our success, our money, our wealth, our prosperity, our future. It's God's will be done. It's about His plan, His purpose, His calling. Anything less is sin. Anything less is evil. Anything less is not worthy of the name Christian. And then I conclude, and I conclude in my column, and I conclude this message with, here is the only hope for the restoration of liberty and true spirituality in America. This is the only hope. It's not in the White House. It's not in the Congress. It's not in the news media. It's not in Wall Street and the stock market. The only hope. There's three things. Number one, realization of the liberty principles contained in our Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, the Constitution, and natural law. Until we return to those principles, there will never be restoration, and there will never be revival. It is no accident that the American Revolution coincided with the great spiritual awakening of colonial America. They went together, hand in glove. And they would go together, hand in glove again, were they to take place. The natural law principles of liberty as enshrined in our Declaration, our Bill of Rights, and yes, our Constitution, are the backbone of that which allowed the spiritual principles of God's Word to grip the hearts and the minds of the people and brought revival to our land. They are linked at the center of the political discussion is natural law. I feel like often I'm trying to use a teacup to empty the Pacific Ocean. How do you get people to understand a fundamental truth that has not been understood for over 100 years? By pulpit or politician, either one. But I have no recourse. If there is no other voice, and I pray that there are, but if there is no other voice in this country for the principles of biblical natural law and its fundamental relationship to liberty, then let the voice of Liberty Fellowship be that one voice. Let it be. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. The 5 most influential natural law philosophers on America's founding fathers were Hugo Grotius, John Locke, Samuel von Pufendorf, Charles de Montesquieu, and Imre de Vattel. Those 5 men were the most articulate proponents and expositors of natural law, liberty principles that inspired our generation of what we call founding fathers. Hugo Grotius could be called the father of natural law philosophers. He lived from 1583 to 1645. He was really the first one to put into writ a exhaustive explanation of the divine principles of natural law relative to nations. His book, The Rights of War and Peace, and The Truth of the Christian Religion, are hallmarks on the subject. We know the influence that Grotius had in the political / philosophical world. But as I was thinking about this in the wee hours of this Sunday morning, preparing this address for you, the question that I had not asked myself before came to my mind. And I asked myself, I wonder if these great Bible teachers that I quote so often, these great men who laid the foundation of biblical commentary for Christians to understand the Word of God in a way that has never been done since the New Testament scriptures were written, I wonder if they were cognizant of the writings of these great philosophers, such as Hugo Grotius. So I started doing a little research. Here's what I found. Albert Barnes, the man that I quoted today from the commentary on the book of James, chapter 4, Albert Barnes quoted Grotius in his commentaries 297 times. Adam Clark quoted Grotius 54 times. John Gill quoted Grotius 293 times. Matthew Henry quoted Grotius 41 times. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown quoted Grotius 297 times. And Kyle and Delik quoted Grotius 92 times. I dare say you could read every commentary from every modern cleric in America today, almost going back to the beginning of the 20th century, and never find any reference to Hugo Grotius in those commentaries. That's the difference between the church then and the church now. They understood these great principles and quoted them in. Who articulated them? John Locke lived from 1632 to 1704. He wrote the Treatise of Government. If you have not yet purchased, we have John Locke's second Treatise of Government over on the table. We sell it online. I think it's the most succinct explanation of natural law in print. Barnes quoted John Locke 72 times. Clark quoted him 11 times. Henry quoted him 2 times. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown quoted him 4 times. And yet you bring up the name of John Locke to the modern pastor and preacher in America today, and if they've heard of him, they have a disdain for the man. They do not even share the values and principles that he wrote. They would impugn what he wrote. And yet it was only a few generations ago, the great commentators of the Christian church were quoting Hugo Grotius, were quoting John Locke. Montesquieu, who lived from 1689 to 1775, who wrote The Spirit of Laws, so powerful. Barnes quoted him once, Clark quoted him once. They quoted these men in their commentaries to help explain the scriptures, to help show people the natural laws of God. So while we're on the subject, who did the founding fathers quote the most? I told you this 4 years ago. How many of you remember? I'm just kidding. You wouldn't remember from last Sunday, 4 years ago. 4 years ago, I went over this with you. It's been 4 years. Who did the founding fathers quote the most? According to the University of Houston political science professor, researcher, and historian Don Lutz, here is the findings of his research. He scoured thousands upon thousands upon thousands of writings of the Founding Fathers and compiled the sources that they used in their writings. Who did they quote the most? Number one, most quoted author by the Founding Fathers of this country, Saint Paul. Saint Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Saint Paul was the most quoted author of the Founding Fathers. The second most quoted man, Montesquieu. The third most quoted man, Sir William Blackstone. and his commentaries on the laws of England. Fourth most quoted man, John Locke, in his treatise of government. The founding fathers quoted St. Paul, Montesquieu, Blackstone, Locke, more than any other authors. Speaking of Blackstone, since he's not really included as a natural law philosopher, I went ahead and found out how the old commentators did in quoting him, and I found that Barnes quoted Blackstone 3 times and Clark quoted Blackstone 2 times. Are you getting a picture here, or is this going over your head? The same men who wrote those fundamental laws of God, known as the laws of God and the laws of nature, are the same ones that were quoted by America's founding fathers and the great Bible commentators of the 19th century. You think that's a coincidence? You think America was brought to the point that it was brought by God coincidentally? Do you think it was a coincidence that the fundamental teaching of natural law relative to liberty and other issues was embraced by the leaders of our country and by the leaders of our churches at approximately the same time in history? And today, what's happened? We are ignorant of the principles and values of the founding fathers and of the great Christian reformers and Christian fathers of the church. We're ignorant of both. We've lost our moorings. We've lost our foundation. We've lost the fundamental truths of what made us a church and what made us a country. And so what we have today are not churches at all. They're government-sponsored, glorified social clubs with no truth. No truth. They're talking about emotional. They're talking about feelings. They're don't offend anybody. They're giving them almost no substance whatsoever from the Word of God. They talk a little bit about Jesus dying on the cross, and the rest of it is fluff. The kids don't have classes where they're taught the great truths of the Bible. They're thrown in a rubberized room and they all go in there and just play their hearts out. And that's the children's ministry of most churches today. I'm telling you, it's all emotion driven, feel good driven. It is fluff. They're teaching nothing, nothing, nothing. If the pastors of the churches in Alabama were teaching their people something of substance, Roy Moore would be in the United States Senate in 2018.
Somebody said he did something, so I guess he must be true. He must not be a good guy. He must just believe him. So I just can't vote for him. I don't have anybody to vote for. I can't vote for the Democrat and that Republican fellow. I don't know. I just can't vote for him either. I'm just going to steal him. My pastor said I should steal him and not vote.
And we wonder why gossip and slander and backbiting are so prevalent in our churches today. Come on! These same people that believe these lies about Roy Moore are the same ones that believe all the lies and the gossip about their pastor or their neighbor in the church or whoever it may happen to be whenever they go to, oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what so-and-so said? So-and-so did this? Oh, really? I want to tell me more. Let me share this. This is a prayer request, everybody. So, share this with all your friends. This is a prayer request.
The churches of yesteryear were teaching their principles of the great natural law, liberty, principles. Our founding fathers were cognizant of these principles, articulating them. Our country was bathed and founded both from the spiritual side and the political side and philosophical side. These great natural laws of God. No wonder God blessed this country.
And nowadays we've torn asunder our founding fathers. We no longer respect George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. And when we talk about the principles of natural law like I've done today, and by the way, you can count on this, folks. You can count on this. I'm going to be more determined and faithful in my efforts in 2018 to help people explain and understand the principles of natural law than I have been heretofore. I am going to dig into this and teach people these principles and these values. And if they don't like it and they want to turn it off and go back to the fluff of modern Christianity out there, fine, so be it. But as God has given me a voice and an understanding, I'm going to be faithful to try and teach these principles like I've never taught them before. Want people to understand. The second thing I said is the only way we're going to return America to the liberty is return to Reformation preaching as once exhibited in the pulpits of colonial America. Instead of trying to entertain and put diapers on Christian crybabies, as seems to be the focus in most churches today, pastors should be focused on putting armor on Christian soldiers. I am immersing myself in Reformation preaching. I am refreshing my mind and my heart with these great messages and these great studies and lessons, the kind of preaching that helped our nation break free of Great Britain, helped our nation come together as one, helped our nation to build this great land and provide the framework for which freedom and individual liberty could grow like nowhere else before. And then thirdly, I said, and I know this is a controversial issue, and if I have anything to do about it, I'm going to help it get more controversial. There must be a repudiation of Schofield dispensationalism the false futurist interpretation of Bible prophecy, and Israel first ideology. I know it's hard to believe, and it took me a long time to understand it. But believe it or not, Christian support for Zionism and a gross misinterpretation of the biblical teaching of Israel is the underlying cause of the massive deterioration of America's Christian culture, as well as being the catalyst for globalism, the warfare state, and the rise of political neoconism. At the heart and soul of America's collapse of Christian culture, at the heart and soul of globalism, warfare state, neoconism, at the heart and soul is the support, the Christian support for Zionism, and the gross misrepresentation of the biblical teaching of Israel. It's the underlying cause of all of the above. And yet Christians, by the thousands and by the millions, have embraced this false theology and are literally helping a devilish system that is destroying everything they, Christians, profess to hold dear. I believe with all of my heart, if somehow, and by the way, and let me just go ahead and be specific. It's mainly the Baptist and the Charismatic and Pentecostal churches that are at the heart of this culpability. Not so much the Lutherans, not so much the Presbyterians, not so much the Episcopalians. The Baptists, the Charismatics, and the Pentecostals are the ones who have mostly adopted this false, devilish interpretation of biblical history and of Zionism and of an Israel-first apostasy that has created the collapse of our culture as a nation. The Christian culture of our nation has promoted the rise of warfareism and globalism and neoconism, and yet they will fight to the death to support that false ideology, and they don't even realize that what they're doing is they're destroying their own country, they're destroying their own Christian culture, they're destroying the future for their own children and their grandchildren, and they don't even see it. They are blind! I personally believe if there could ever be a illumination, an illumination in the hearts and the minds of the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Charismatics as to this heresy that they have embraced, and if they would repent of it and they would come to a biblical understanding of what the Bible teaches about Israel and what the Bible teaches about the church and future events, etc. If they could come to a true biblical understanding of this one topic, here's what would happen. Revival would break out in America again. We would have a third great awakening in the United States. The warfare state would die on the vine. Neoconism would die on the vine. Globalism would die on the vine. If Christians, especially in those three groups, could come to their senses, realize how they have been duped. And I can speak from personal experience because I was duped too. I believed it just like they did. I was taught it. I believed it. I didn't know anything else. And then in 2007, approximately, God began stirring my heart about this subject. I didn't know how to approach it at the time. It was everything that I knew. It was everything I'd been taught. It was everything that I had taught. Oh, I've got some great outlines back in my library at home on all this prophecy stuff that I taught. Man, I had it all. I mean, I was right down the line, man. I got some beautiful notes. God started stirring my heart. 2008, 2009, 2010, God led us here. 2011, now the stirring of my heart becomes research and study and understanding. And I put away all of my commentaries and all the tapes and the DVDs and the videos and the CDs and everything that I'd learned. I set them aside and I just went into the scriptures with an open heart before God, saying, Lord, show me. And God began to slowly lift the blinders. And in 2014, I began preaching and teaching the series that we now know as Christ and the Pharisees. It's over there. It's online. The Church in Israel. 8 messages. In those 8 messages, I did not deal, actually 11 if you want to include the Pharisee messages. I did not deal with prophecy at all. Because before you can understand prophecy, everybody wants to dig right into prophecy. Before you can understand prophecy, you've got to understand the foundational truth relative to the nation of Israel. Before you can understand prophecy, you have to understand that. You can't understand prophecy without it. So that's why I spent all those years studying and then teaching and gave you those messages. Not prophecy. Foundational truth sermons on what the Bible says about Israel. Now I'm ready. Well, not quite, but I will be ready in the next few months to begin sharing with you the elements of prophecy. And I will show you from the Word of God what the truth of prophecy is and how it relates to Israel and to all of the events of history. And I am preparing for that now. And over the next several months, I will begin to bring you messages that are going to build on the foundation that I've laid relative to Israel. Think about it. It's taken me 10 years to get to a point that I am just now able to start to be able to teach my flock the point-by-point positions of Scripture relative to this subject. 10 years of prayer, 10 years of research, 10 years of unlearning, 10 years of relearning. So I understand when people first hear me say some of these things, they recoil. Some of them become angry. Had a lady write a letter this week and said, I used to be a faithful donor of Liberty Fellowship, but since you have abandoned Israel, I can no longer support you. And I've received letters like that from many people. I understand where they're coming from. Because look how long it's taken me to come to an understanding. And I'm still learning. What I don't understand is so-called Christians who have a closed mind and are unwilling to look at the Scripture for themselves and to study with an open mind with the Holy Spirit of God, seeking truth from Him and being willing to admit, I made a mistake, if God reveals to them that they did. That I don't understand. A closed-minded Christian is as bad as a closed-minded unbeliever. God cannot illuminate us. He cannot instruct us. He cannot teach us if we do not have an open mind for truth. I ask you to have an open mind for truth. If you don't understand something right away, we're all there in one way or the other. But as Christians, we should be truth seekers. And I am convinced that this false teaching, mainly by Baptist Pentecostals and Charismatics, relative to Israel first prophecy and Zionism, is the albatross across the neck of America that is bringing our nation down to destruction. And it would be the rejection of that false theology that could bring restoration and revival to these United States of America. I truly believe that with all of my heart. So with the days that I have ahead, however long or short they may be, and God is the author of that, I am dedicating my life to the exposition and the explanation and the extrapolation of the principles of natural law in the Word of God, and the exposition, the explanation, and the extrapolation of the principles of the church and Israel and prophecy and so forth as it relates, to try and bring a balance of knowledge to the Church of America. It feels like the weight of the world is on my shoulders. would be nice to have some help. And as soon as I say that, the Holy Spirit smites my heart. There are many out there that see this issue and they're teaching it and they're preaching it to their people. We're not the only ones. And many of them have been doing it for a whole lot longer than I have. And some of them, if they're watching now, if they watch this later, they're going to be putting their hands on their hips and they're going to be saying, Chuck, welcome aboard. It's about time. I hear you. You were preaching it before I was. The difference is, I came out of the desert. If you were raised in Presbyterianism and Lutheranism and some of these other Orthodox Christian doctrines, you probably were never really propagandized in Israel ideology. But growing up, as I did with my background, and then my collegiate training and seminary training, and all of the sources of information, all the men that I've heard through the years, every one of them. And so I had a lot of coming out to do. So I guess that's the difference. And as a result, God has given Liberty Fellowship a platform that He hasn't given to everybody. And so we have an opportunity to be able to be a voice for truth in this area. And Liberty Fellowship, I'll tell you, we're going to take flack. What's new, right? But I really believe over the next, it's going to take a few years, but over the next few years, as others are also waking up and others are speaking out and God is bringing others to this awareness, I'm hearing from people by the hundreds all over the country, all over the world, literally, that are writing, as you hear some of these letters that I read, that are awakened to this, and many more are becoming awake. Oh, by the way, where did I put that? Was it a Facebook post? I should have brought that. The latest survey is out, and all of these neocon preachers are chagrined. The vast majority of evangelical Christians under the age of 35 are no longer willing to support the modern Zionist state of Israel, no matter what it does. There is a significant shift in the thinking of older evangelicals and younger evangelicals relative to the Zionist state of Israel. Very encouraging. Very encouraging. There was another part to that survey I wanted to bring, and I forgot it. Yeah. See, that's what happens when you get my age, and you don't bring a note with you. And it used to come so easy. The point is, there's a lot of encouragement on the horizon. Could there come a day? Could God keep us intact long enough that with the voices of reason and the voices of truth beginning to come from all different quarters and from young people coming up and the fallacy of Zionism to be exposed and a repudiation of this false doctrine and an embrace of truth. I said to one critic on my Facebook page that I said, have you noticed that for the Israel First Christians prophecy, for the Israel First prophecy people, Israel is the focus. Israel is the focus of prophecy. But for the historical interpretation of prophecy that was taught for 1,800 years of church history, and I'll get into that later, the focus is Jesus Christ. The focus of prophecy is not Israel, ladies and gentlemen. The focus of prophecy is Jesus Christ. That is the focus. But these people can't see that. So my challenge and my burden is to use the platform that God has given us to bring forth these truths in more clarity and more understanding in 2018. Praying that at the same time that God will hold back the destructive forces of evil that currently are driving the course not only of our nation but of the nations of the world. It's 2017 was a good year for Liberty Fellowship. It was a good year for many of us individually, if not all of us, in one way or the other, even with all the trials and heartaches. It was a good year for us. And I believe with God's grace, God's providence, and God's smile, He's going to let us do things in 2018 that we have only just started to do up until this time. God's will be done. Let's stand for a word of prayer.